Our scripture reading for today, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, the first chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1 in the Old Testament, before the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Nehemiah chapter 1. Today we begin what I hope to be a several-part series of messages on the book of Nehemiah. Interestingly enough, in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, Ezra and Nehemiah were paired together as one book. And yet, as you can see here in verse 1 of Nehemiah 1, this is a very unique and specific composition in and of itself. Ezra and Nehemiah were post-exilic men of God. That means they were post-exile. They were men whom God raised up to serve and lead his people after the exile, after the Babylonian captivity, which God's people suffered for some 70 years. And so we begin today by reading Nehemiah 1, beginning in verse 1. We read to the end of that chapter, and Lord willing, we will continue these studies in the book of Nehemiah in successive services and successive Sundays. But for today, please follow along and let us hear God's word from the book of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together today. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, November 9, 1989. Does that date mean anything to you? Well, historians mark November 9, 1989 as the official date when the Berlin Wall came down. Because you see, that is the date when East German communist officials publicly declared the citizens of East Germany were now allowed to travel safely and securely into West Berlin. The first time they had ever been able to do that in the past 28 years. Now, interestingly enough, in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter in the New Testament, you can just listen if you'd like, but otherwise I would encourage you to turn with me to Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Because here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of another celebration, if you will. He speaks of another joyous coming down of another wall. the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. For example, in Ephesians 2, 11 and following, Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." The dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile was broken down because Christ fulfilled the law for both of them, and through his blood they could come together and have peace together before God. It was a glorious celebration of the taking down of a wall. But notice. In our scripture reading for today, we read not of a celebration, we read not of a happy or joyous taking down of a wall. But friends, we read of the taking down or the breaking down of a wall, the very memory of which caused great sorrow and great grief and great sadness in the hearts and minds of God's people. And of course, here as we read, we are reading of the taking down, the breaking down of the wall of Jerusalem. A wall which was utterly destroyed by the mighty Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar when he was raised up by God to judge his unrepentant and sinful and rebellious people by bringing them into captivity in Babylon for some 70 years. And it was an activity, it was a judgment which the prophets of old had foretold. In fact, if you're in the Old Testament with me, and specifically if you're in Nehemiah, just turn back several pages to the left, please, and go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through 19. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 19. We read the account of which we speak. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and following, we read, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials." Notice, "they set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there." Friends, think of it. Think of it. And is it not true that sadly and tragically enough, just as was true for this broken down wall of the city of Jerusalem, we can oftentimes experience personally or behold broken down walls, as it were, within our own hearts, within our own homes, within our own families, within our own marriages, within our own congregation, within our own nation, within the whole worldwide church and kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There seemingly are broken walls everywhere. And the result is that as individuals and as couples and as families and as congregations and as a nation, and again, as the Church of Christ worldwide, we can often feel as did the Israelites so many years ago. And we could become discouraged. We could be despondent. We can feel afraid, vulnerable, insecure. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Well, friends, even so, as we turn back now together to our study of the Word of God, as recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 1, We find ourselves giving thanks and praise to God for the fact that even in spite of these kinds of circumstances, even in spite of these kinds of conditions, He very graciously and greatly gives us great reason for hope and for courage and for confidence. How so? Well, here in the words of Nehemiah 1, we find ourselves being both instructed and inspired by what we too should do, what we too should do. When we, like Nehemiah of old, find that we ourselves are burdened. We are burdened for a broken down wall. We are burdened for a broken down wall. Now, what exactly was it that Nehemiah did? And how did he exactly, personally and practically speaking, seek to bear his burden for this broken down wall? Well, as we begin to work our way through the words of our text together, we find that Nehemiah implemented essentially a two-step strategy, a two-step strategy. Step number one, our text teaches us in Nehemiah's two-step strategy, is that Nehemiah cared for God's people. Nehemiah cared for God's people. For example, look at verse 1 of Nehemiah 1 with me, if you would please. The words of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a name which means the Lord comforts, or the Lord has comforted. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. A name which seemingly means something like wait upon the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev. Friends, that would be from the Jewish calendar approximately associated with our November, December. So be thinking our November, December. But in the Jewish calendar, it was in the month of Kislev. In the 20th year, that is the 20th year of the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes, putting us at the year 445 B.C., if you could sort of implant that date in your memory as we work through this text. In the month of Kislev, November, December, in the 20th year, 445 B.C., while I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, perhaps that name Susa rings a biblical bell with you. Susa is the city in which the story of Esther unfolds, and that's recorded for us in Esther 2, verse 8. It is a city which today would be found in southwestern Iran, and it was sort of the winter home of the Persian kings. It was a city located about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. And so Nehemiah says here, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, a name which means Yahweh or the Lord is gracious, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant, or as the King James says a bit more literally, about the Jews who had escaped. The Jewish remnant that survived the exile or captivity, and also about Jerusalem. But now, friends, think about this. Think about who Nehemiah was and what he is asking of his brother and these others. As we will see in just a few moments in our study of God's word, and perhaps even a more detailed this evening, Lord willing, Nehemiah was in a very comfortable position. Nehemiah was in a very prominent position. Nehemiah was in a very prestigious position with all of his needs met and all the comforts he could possibly want. And yet, what is it that is on his heart? What is it that is on his mind? What is it that he asks most fervently about? He wants to know about the Jewish remnant, and he wants to know about the exiles and the city of Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, as I was prayerfully pondering that burden, that extreme interest in the heart and mind of Nehemiah, it reminded me also of Moses. Of whom we read in Exodus 2, verse 11, and I quote, "One day, after Moses had grown up," and boys and girls, young people, remember, Moses grew up with all the privileges of being raised as Pharaoh's son. He went out to where his own people were, the Israelites, and he watched them at their hard labor. Now think about that. Moses is raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Grandson of Pharaoh. All the privileges, pomp, and circumstance he could want. But what he does is he goes out into the fields and he watches, he observes, he's concerned for. In fact, as many of us know, he ultimately defends, not in a God-honoring way, one of his Israelite brethren. But that was his passion, that was his concern, that was his burden. As I was pondering Moses, That made me think of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you would care to turn with me, let's go to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 35 through 38. In Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38, we read, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. The Greek says he felt it deep down in his guts, literally. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When you behold the masses of humanity today, do they ever appear that way to you? They do to me. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Notice, not the harvest field, not a harvest field. Send out workers into his harvest field, you see. But friends, that begs the question. Do you see the broken down walls all around us? Do you see the broken down wall in somebody's heart? Do you see the broken down wall in somebody's home or in their marriage? Do you see any broken down walls in the life of this congregation or of the broader worldwide church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see, do we observe, do we feel the pain of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, who seemingly every day are experiencing increasing persecution for their faith? Things which we profess, things which we sing, things which we pray far too often, far too apathetically. Are we aware of the rapidly crumbling walls of the culture of this country? Do we see them? Do we notice them? Do we observe them? And do you and I even care? Do we really even care? Well, friends, if you and I sincerely desire to follow in the God-ordained footsteps of Nehemiah when he became so greatly burdened for the broken down wall of the city of Jerusalem, then by the grace and mercy and spirit and strength of the Lord our God, and like Nehemiah before us, we must first of all increasingly care for God's people. We must increasingly care for God's people. But notice, as we go back to our text together, we find a second and final step which Nehemiah took in chapter 1 in dealing with his burden for the broken wall, is that Nehemiah claimed the promises of God's covenant. Nehemiah claimed the promises of God's covenant. For example, look at verse 3 with me, if you would please, of Nehemiah 1. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble. They are in great trouble. Why so? Well, friends, they were in great trouble because a city wall was there to protect and to provide security and to strengthen and secure the people. And they had no wall. It was broken down. And so all the people of Israel were incredibly vulnerable to a whole host of very, very fierce foes. And so his brother and these others said to him, those who survived the exile are back in the province. They are in great trouble and disgrace. And disgrace. Why were they in disgrace? Well, because that broken down wall was a reminder to them each and every day that they had just come out of captivity. They had just been a people in bondage. They had just been slaves and servants of Nebuchadnezzar. And everybody who passed by looked at them and saw them as a people who couldn't even take care of themselves. They couldn't provide for themselves. They couldn't even protect their own homes and families and dwellings. So it is well said by Nehemiah's brother and these others. Those who survived the exile are back in the province and they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Friends, when Nehemiah heard that, I can't help but believe that the lament of the captives as penned for us in Psalm 137 came rushing into his heart and mind. In Psalm 137, we read, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Verse 7. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Think of that. Tear it down to its foundations. And how did Nehemiah respond when he heard all this? Well, let's go back to Nehemiah 1 together. Look again with me at verse 4 now. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. The sitting down itself was a sign that he was becoming overwhelmed with grief. But he not only sat down, he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Think of it, and wept. You know, I think our society is changing in this regard, but I think you'd agree with me that historically in our country, in our culture, men who wept were generally mocked. If you cried, you were mocked. You weren't a man. You know, even today there are many, I suppose, who, if a man sheds tears, they're belittled. The showing of such emotion is eschewed. It's denigrated. It's dismissed. You know, think about our Lord Jesus Christ, a man's man. And as he stood outside the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, John 11:35 tells us what? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. If you care to turn with me, if you want to just listen, that's okay. But in Acts chapter 20, the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, the 19th verse, the Apostle Paul is bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders. And in Acts 20, verse 19, Paul says, this tough apostle, he says, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Verses 30, 31, same chapter. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you each and every night and day with tears, with tears. Luke 22:62. When our Lord Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter after Peter had denied him 3 times, what do we read in Luke 22:62? We read that Peter went outside and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. And in Revelation 5, verse 4, the Apostle John writes, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Friends, here again in the words of our text, when Nehemiah heard about the state of the people and the fact that the wall of the city was broken down, he sat down and he wept and he wept. But not only so, look at the text with me. He goes on to say, for some days I mourned and fasted. I mourned and fasted. I did a brief study this past week on fasting. I'm not very familiar with that spiritual discipline, but I noticed that fasting is already mentioned by King David in Psalm 35, verse 13. And I also learned that it's a spiritual discipline which was affirmed by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:16, where Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast, interestingly, he says, when you fast. And yet seemingly fasting really came into vogue when God's people were captive in Babylon. They were desperate for God. They were thirsty for God. They were longing for God. They were crying out for God. They were doing anything which would seem to bring them closer to God, you see. So Nehemiah sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and look with me, he prayed before the God of heaven. He says, then I said, O Lord, Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. The Hebrew literally says his covenant of chesed, defined by one commentator as that quality that honors a covenant through thick and thin. Who keeps his covenant of love, his covenant of chesed with those who love him and obey his commands. He is speaking here of the infinity of God, of the majesty of God, of the greatness of God. And yet he's talking about what the theologians call the immanence of God, the nearness of God, because he keeps his covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Beautiful balance of the power, the infiniteness, the imminence, the nearness of God. In fact, I love what we read in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, where it states, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? Isn't that glorious? Isn't that a comforting thought? Deuteronomy 4:7. In fact, again, if you would care to turn with me, John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. I love the way in which the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sets forth the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John 1:1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," the deity of Christ. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Greek literally says he tabernacled among us. He tented down among us. He pitched his tent with us. Think of that. Boys and girls, young people, it's as if John is saying here, Jesus goes camping with us. He camps with us. That's how intimate and close he is to each and every one of his own. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. The infiniteness and the nearness of the Lord our God. Think of this. Let's go back to the words of our text. "O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which he is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." Now notice this. "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." Now, friends, notice here how Nehemiah includes himself and his father's house in the confession of sin of the people before the face of God. He includes himself. He includes his father's house in such confession of sin. And as I was thinking about that and praying over that, it reminded me of what we read in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, as you may recall, has this glorious vision of the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple. He's being worshipped by legions of seraphs who are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And we read here in verse 4, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." My young friend, you talk about special effects. That was it. That was it. And what does Isaiah go on to say? Verse 5. He says, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He was made aware in no uncertain terms of the holiness and the majesty and the righteousness of God, and is of his own sinfulness and his own unrighteousness and his own unworthiness," you see. Some 475 years after Nehemiah, Simon Peter says essentially the same thing. You may recall that after our Lord Jesus blesses and provides Simon with a miraculous catch of fish, in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, we read that Peter fell at Jesus' knees and cried, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man." Question. Do you know that about you? Do you know that about you? Do you know that about you? Do I know that about me? That we are sinful men. We are sinful women. We are sinful boys and girls and young people. Do we know the truth about ourselves concerning our sin? Our friends, has Satan so deceived you or me that we think, "Well, sin, that belongs to somebody or everybody else"? They're the sinners, not me. Isaiah knew the truth about sin. Simon Peter knew the truth about sin. Nehemiah knew the truth about sin. And that is why he says in our text, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." Verse 8, look with me, please. He says, "Remember." Friends, just implant that word in your heart and mind. It's a very critical word in our study of the book of Nehemiah. He says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying..." And if you're taking notes, Nehemiah here goes on to quote essentially Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5. He goes on to say, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if, conditional, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if, conditional, you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, or as I think the King James puts it a bit more literally, we're in the most remote part of the heavens or something to that effect. Whether they were at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. With God's name, boys and girls, essentially being a reference to his entire being and who he is as God. But friends, think about what Nehemiah is praying here. He is reminding God in his prayer, reverently and respectfully, of the terms of the covenant he himself had established. And he says, Lord God, remember, you said if we disobey you, you would send us into captivity and you would punish us. And indeed, you did. But Lord, you also said if we return to you, if we repent of our sins, you would gather us again from the furthest reaches of the heavens, if that's where we are, and you would make us a people again unto yourself. Lord, I'm taking you at your word. Lord, remember what you said. Lord, you promised. This was your covenant. And he prays that to God. Friends, that's what we've got to do as well. Take God at his word. Pray his own words back to him. Claim the promises of his covenant on behalf of us and our children. His promises, the Apostle Paul says, are all yes and amen in Christ. They're all yes and amen in Christ. And it goes on, look with me if you would please at verse 10. And by the way, before we get to verse 10, if you're taking notes, jot this quote down from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, if God were not more mindful of his promises than we are of his precepts, we should be undone. And I'll read that again. If God were not more mindful of his promises than we are of his precepts, we should be undone. If God were not more mindful of his promises than we are of his precepts, we should be undone. And that's true. And that is why Nehemiah goes on in verse 10 to continue his prayer. And he says, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. And indeed they were. God not only delivered them from slavery in Egypt with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, he also delivered them now from captivity in Babylon. That's why, by the way, theologians sometimes refer to the Babylonian exodus as the second exodus, the release of the exiles as the second exodus. And Nehemiah is saying, Lord, they're your people. You set them free. In fact, you did it twice. You purchased them. You redeemed them. You made them your own. And friends, is it not true that for each and every one of us, who by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who have put their faith in Christ alone, we are his redeemed people. We are his precious possession. We are those whom he has bought and purchased. Think of this. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter says, for it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, which you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And we can claim that if we are in Christ, we can claim that of God. Lord, you bought us. You paid for us. My being your child, your son or daughter, cost you the lifeblood of your son. We pray that to God. He says, we're your servants. We're your people. We're those whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Look at verse 11. O Lord, the Hebrew is Adonai. Oh, Adonai. And then unfortunately, friends, the NIV drops a key word here in the Hebrew text. The NIV just says, oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive. But the Hebrew literally says, oh, Lord, we beseech you. Oh, Lord, we're pleading with you. Oh, Lord, we're praying to you by a pouring out of our hearts. Oh, Lord, we beseech you. Please. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Hebrew word is Yahreh, could also be translated in fearing your name. The Reformation Study Bible notes, quote, that to fear God is to know him, to trust him, to obey him, and to show him reverence. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor, by granting him compassion, by granting him mercy in the presence, literally before the face of this man. This man. Which man? Who's he talking about? Next sentence gives us a critical clue. Nehemiah goes on to say, I was cupbearer. Literally, I am one who gives drink. I was cupbearer to the king. King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, mentioned in verse 1 of the next chapter. Now, friends, think about this and let us not misunderstand. We may hear and read that Nehemiah was a cupbearer. We might say, so? He's a waiter. He's a dishwasher. He's a butler. Big deal. Not so. In Nehemiah's day, to be a cupbearer was a position of tremendous responsibility and great authority. Boys and girls, young people, the cupbearer was the king's wine and food taster. Why? Because there were many people in that day who wanted to see the king dead. And a great way to try to kill the king was to poison his food or his drink. And so the cupbearer was literally the last line of defense for the life of the king. And it was not all that uncommon in the ancient world for somebody to try to do just that. And the cupbearer would die, but the king would live. That's who Nehemiah was to King Artaxerxes. And so needless to say, the cupbearers needed to be people of the highest caliber of character, the most trustworthy you could ever find. In fact, some historians and Bible scholars believe that the cupbearer was second only to the king's wife in the access he had to the king and the influence he had upon the king. That's how critically important the cupbearer was. And so, friends, is it any wonder that concerning his great burden for the broken down wall of Jerusalem, that Nehemiah prayed so fervently that the Lord would give him success by granting him favor in the presence of this man, Question. Who are you? Who are you? Who am I? Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Who are you? Who am I? What position or positions has God providentially placed us in? Are you single? Are you married? Widower, widower? Are you a husband? Are you a wife? Are you a father? A mother? A son or daughter? A grandparent? Are you a truck driver? School teacher, Sunday school teacher, contractor, computer programmer, banker, businessman, bookkeeper, your homemaker, your farmer, your firefighter, police officer, your council member, congregational member, committee member, ministry leader, friend of the congregation, etc. Who are you? And where has God placed you? In His church, in His kingdom, in this nation? Students. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister in the Lord, we need to realize and indeed rejoice in the fact that whoever we are, and wherever God has providentially placed us, He has put us there for a purpose. He has put us there for a purpose. And as you and I behold the broken down walls in a heart, the broken down walls in a home, the broken down walls in this congregation or in this nation or any place in the worldwide church and kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God wants us, He wants you and He wants me individually and corporately to bear the burden with Him of that broken down wall. And brothers and sisters, as you and I seek to do that by His grace and for His glory, like Nehemiah before us, let's be about doing that by caring for God's people and claiming the promises of God's covenant.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. O our mighty God, like Nehemiah of old, help us to even desire to see the broken down walls of so many hearts and homes and congregations, and even in our nation today, we pray. And burden our hearts, O God, the way in which you so greatly burdened the heart of Nehemiah so many years ago. Indeed, to such an extent that not only would you help us to see our own sin in all of this and how we ourselves may have helped to contribute to the breaking down of such walls. Father, we also pray that you would so graciously enable and empower us to see how who you have made us to be and where you have providentially placed us can be used by thee to cause us to more productively bear our burden for broken down walls. Hear us, O faithful Father, we pray and we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.